Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
Have you noticed how it seems like politics is taking over everything in our society? I mean, it's getting into our sports, it's getting entertainment, it's getting into everything else. You can't go to a ball game, you can't go see a movie without being pressured to choose a side on some political issue. It's even infected the church. One side seems bent on pressuring people of faith into conforming to their particular political vision. The other side seems to be pandering to us to get our votes. But you can't get away from it. And I've seen good people slandered and shunned simply because they warned about the danger of the church getting too entangled in the political arena, or because they dared to raise concerns about this particular candidate or that particular candidate and their character. And I'm going to go ahead and stomp on some toes this morning. I'm going to make some of you mad at me right now, but don't worry, I'm an equal opportunity offender. Because I said this same thing to people in the last administration, and I say it about this administration as well. Last time I checked, the Messiah didn't need a Secret Service detail. Amen. And he didn't list his primary residence as 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Amen. I don't care which political party he comes from. There's only one Messiah, and that's not him. As the Bible tells us, don't trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. And if you want the reference, that's Psalm 146, verse 3. If you want to look it up for yourself, it says that, yes. One of the worst things about politics taking over everything else is that the lines between the various factions are getting even more and more distinct. The middle ground is disappearing, and the stakes are getting higher and higher. And it's no longer enough just to win the political point. It seems like instead of just winning the political point, now we got to crush our enemies in the dust. If you want to get depressed about the future of this country, just spend a little time on social media. I spent a couple hours this weekend scrolling through Twitter, reading some of the stories and some of the comments related to the current situation in the Supreme Court. And I came away thinking, man, are some of these people living on the same planet I'm living on? I mean, are they looking at reality, the same reality I'm looking at? How can a nation continue to exist when the polarization between opposing sides is so great? How can we even carry on a conversation anymore? Because, you know, invariably, newsflash, your side will lose, whichever side it is. I mean, the political wheel continues to turn. Sooner or later, the other side is going to get their guy or their gal into office. And then what are you going to do? If politics is what it's all about, and it's all of life, then in the current climate, is anything off the table when it comes to resisting an administration that you don't support? Because we keep seeing, just when we think we've reached the bottom, one of the sides knocks it lower. It seems like they're competing to see who can get to the bottom first. And here we are as Christians trying to understand, how do we deal with all this? How does this fit into people who are trying to follow Jesus? Because for those of us who are called to follow Christ, the gospel sets out a better way. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. It's not an easy way. Because in a lot of ways, it goes against the grain of what our human nature calls us to do. Because it calls us to put our faith in some things that we can't see right in front of us. It calls us to remember there are some things that are more important than who's sitting in the White House or who has the majority in Congress or who's on the Supreme Court. We read about this path here in Romans chapter 13. And I'm going to read the whole passage today, even though we're really only dealing with the first couple of verses this morning. But I want to kind of set the context here. So if you'll follow along with me as I read this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves.
For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
There's two principles I want to drive home this morning, and then, like I said, we'll look at the rest of them next week. But here's the first one. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to subject ourselves to whatever government we are living under. Let that one sink in a minute. We are called to subject ourselves to whatever government we happen to be living under. Now, before you pass out or accuse me of heresy, pay close attention to what Paul is saying here, okay? Pay very close attention to his word choice. Notice that he says to be in subjection, not that we need to necessarily obey. I know that looks like a subtle difference, but that nuance is important there. This is the same word Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about Christians subjecting themselves to one another, or wives being subject to their own husbands. It's the same word, same principle. Note also the context here. This imperative falls under the umbrella of what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And if you haven't been with us for that, those messages are on our website. I encourage you to go listen to them, because it'll give you some valuable background to what we're talking about now in the next couple of weeks. But in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul calls on us to respond to God's grace by yielding ourselves up to God as a living sacrifice. In other words, giving ourselves completely over to God and trusting in Him. So this overarching principle of yielding ourselves to God, trusting Him because of the grace He's shown towards us, that's where this call to be subject to the governing authorities comes into place. And this subjection is a willing yieldedness, okay? Not a blind obedience. In the Greek, the verb here, and this won't mean much to a lot of you, but in the Greek that Paul wrote, the verb here is in the middle voice. What that means is, it's literally, be one submitting yourselves, okay? This kind of subjection involves a conscious choice to subordinate your interest under the leadership of another person. It's kind of like in a dance. I've used this illustration before in context of marriage. You know, when two people are dancing, it's obvious, if you've ever tried to do it, somebody's got to take the lead and somebody else has to follow, right? Or else everybody ends up with sore feet. Now, even a Baptist can understand that, right? I know we're not supposed to dance, but I know some of you snuck around and did it anyway. So, but we can understand that. And remember, this apostle who is telling us to be subjecting ourselves to the government we happen to be living under is the very same one who just a few verses earlier told us, do not be conformed to this world. So he's not calling for us to just blindly obey whatever dictate the government sends down. Followers of Christ live in a tension between being citizens of the physical nation in which we reside, and at the same time being citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, in a lot of nations, this is not that big a distinction, because in a lot of nations, Christians are shut out of the power structure. So it makes it really easy to declare your loyalty then. You know, here in America, believe it or not, even with our religious liberty, sometimes because of our religious liberty, we are not shut out of the power structure. We're actually part of the power structure. So what happens is, now I think this is a temptation that's unique to people in our situation, is we tend to confuse where those lines should be drawn and where some of those loyalties lie. And I think we need to be careful about that. Now, some people have looked at this call to not be conformed in terms of how it relates to the government to mean that Christians shouldn't have anything to do with the government. In fact, back in the Reformation, some of our Anabaptist relatives, they forbade their members from serving in the military or holding a government office. Other people take the other extreme and would say, well, they act as if the whole salvation of the world revolves around the political process. If we're going to save the world, what we got to do is get the right people in office and get the right laws passed. Both of those extremes are wrong. Neither one of those extremes fits the kind of subjection that Paul's talking about right here. This voluntary subjection of ourselves under the government is based on both a practical and theological considerations. Let's look at the practical one first. Practically, what Paul's encouraging us to do here is to seek to avoid any unnecessary conflicts or entanglements that would hinder the spread of the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't come right out and say this right here, but we can kind of tease this out from some things he says in other places. And you got to understand a little bit about the historical nature of what's going on as Paul's writing this. Okay, for the first few years of its existence, Christianity kind of flew under the Roman radar, because the Romans looked at Christianity as just another subset of Judaism. And Judaism had a rather unique place in the Roman world. This kind of being considered just a subset of Judaism kind of worked in Christianity's favor for a while for a couple of reasons. Judaism was known as a collegium licita, which means a lawful association. That means they were given special exemptions from having to participate in the Roman civil religion because of their unique role and status. And so that gave, as long as Christianity was under that umbrella and just seen as, you know, far as the Romans were concerned, one Jew looked like another, whether they were following Jesus or not, well, they fell under that umbrella, that special exemption that Judaism had. Think about this also. You know, Christians proclaimed to follow a man who had been condemned and executed by the Romans for insurrection, which would kind of be a bit of a problem for your average law and order Roman. So as long as Christianity was underneath that umbrella of Judaism, that kind of gave him a pass on that particular aspect of our history. But by the time Paul was writing this letter to the church at Rome, that situation had begun to change. In fact, about 7 years before Paul wrote this letter, two things had happened. One, you had insurrections that were taking place in Palestine. You had Roman revolutionaries that were trying to run the Romans out of Judea and Galilee and other places. And so that kind of offended Roman sensibilities a little bit. Who are these upstarts who are trying to tell us how to run our empire and trying to kick us out? Don't they appreciate what we've done for them? And that made ripples all the way back to the city of Rome. The other thing that happened was this increasing clashes between Jews and Christians that had already provoked disciplinary action in the city of Rome itself. About 7 years before Paul wrote this letter in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. And we're told by the historian Suetonius that the reason for this expulsion was in response to riots instigated by this mysterious figure that he called Crestus. Think about that for a minute. Crestus, Christ. Hear the similarity? A lot of historians today think Suetonius was talking about, and you know, because he didn't really understand all the dynamics, he was talking about Christians proclaiming their loyalty to Christ, and that was causing division in the Jewish community. Because you had Jews who said Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, and you had Jews who said that's heresy, and that division began to be known, and it actually came to physical blows at times. And so eventually, the Emperor Claudius said, hey, all of you, out. We're not putting up with this foolishness. So for several years, that was the situation in the city of Rome. But by the time Paul wrote this letter, that edict had been lifted, and the Jews had begun to migrate back into the city. Paul also may have had in mind that we really need to avoid any behavior that would hamper our ability to spread the gospel. What is more important? What is the most important thing that we as followers of Jesus need to be about? Carrying out the Great Commission to go and make disciples. And what are we known more for? Proclaiming the gospel or pushing our cause, our agendas? Paul's saying, be careful here. If we're going to get crucified for something, if we're going to get persecuted for something, let it be for proclaiming Christ. not some other secondary agenda. More importantly, though, is the theological reason that Paul explicitly states here in verse 1, where he says, theologically, we recognize who is the ground of all authority. God is. God is the ground of all authority, and all governments ultimately draw their authority from him. Okay, you got that? God is the ground of all authority, and all governments ultimately draw their authority from him. Genesis 1:1, when we first see God, we see a God who is depicted as someone who delights in imposing order on chaos. Where did we get the idea of government? From God. The concept of government is actually a gift from God, given to human beings to order our society. And in his sovereign power, God delegates that authority to whoever will serve his purposes. So all governments, all human institutions that we develop for the ordering of our societies ultimately draw their authority from God as the one who imposes order on chaos. Even those governments which on the surface seem to be opposed to him. You say, what? Yeah. That means, well, a lot of things, but first of all, it means whoever is elected president of the United States is only elected because God has allowed it. Amen. You know, and sometimes that works for our good, and sometimes maybe that doesn't work for our good. Because I think God gives us the leader we deserve. And if you go back and look at the Old Testament, God sometimes allowed people to rise into power, not for blessing, but for judgment. Just go home and chew on that one for a while. And that's no comment on who's in the White House right now. That goes for any of them. You mean God raises up all governments? In a way, yes. Even governments that are ungodly? Yeah. Even governments that seem opposed to him? Yeah, let me give you some examples from the Old Testament. You ever heard of a guy named Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan Babylonian king. And God used Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan Babylonian king, as an instrument to bring judgment against the nation of Judah. In Jeremiah 25, verse 9, God says this, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around them. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation." Do you think Nebuchadnezzar knew he was a servant of the one true God? No. He was just carrying out his own political agenda. He didn't know God at all. Jeremiah 43:10, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'm going to set his throne right over these stones that I've hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them." God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to carry out a portion of his plan, which was to bring judgment upon his people for their unfaithfulness. Let me give you another example. You ever hear of a guy named Cyrus the Great, king of Persia, the first Persian emperor? Well, according to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, we're told, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it into writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, whom the Lord his God, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" We see a similar wording in the first chapter of the book of Ezra about Cyrus. God used Cyrus as his instrument to restore the people of Judah after the exile that he had imposed through Nebuchadnezzar. Does that mean God approves of everything a government does? No. In fact, what we see from these examples is God will hold them accountable when they go beyond their legitimate realm of authority. When a government begins to act in ungodly ways, God does hold them accountable, whether they acknowledge him or not. In fact, God later punished Nebuchadnezzar in some pretty dramatic ways, and the Babylonians, for the suffering they had inflicted on Judah. They had gone above and beyond the mandate God had given them. They become cruel. They had become terrible in their execution of judgment, and God visited some of that same punishment on them. He used Cyrus to do it, among other people. For good or ill, we often get the government we deserve. In his sovereignty, God will also allow even evil to reign unchecked for a time if it will serve his higher good. We're given this principle in Scripture. We see it in a reverse kind of way in the book of Genesis, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant evil towards me, but God used it for good." So even the evil that we do, God turns around and uses it for good. That's how great and awesome he is. But let me give you an example a little closer to home, the American Civil War. During his second inaugural address, Abraham Lincoln proposed a theory that the bloodshed of the American Civil War was God's judgment for America's adoption of slavery. He said this, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn from the lash shall be paid by another drawn from the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Another one of my favorite Lincoln quotes, because much like in our day, during the Civil War, people were very fond to try to draft God onto their side. And a clergyman is reported to have asked President Lincoln once, "Do you think God is on our side?" And Lincoln said something to the effect of, "Well, I don't think that the issue is so much is God on our side as it is if we are on his." If we truly believe that God is sovereign over his creation, okay, if we really believe that, and that he is the ground of all authority, then think about what that means. As Paul says in verse 2, to set oneself up in opposition to legitimate authority is potentially to resist God himself and invite negative consequences. Paul says, "Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God." If God has allowed a particular government to rise to power and we resist that government, not only do we risk incurring the wrath of that government and the negative consequences associated with that, but potentially also from God himself. And we see this principle illustrated during Israel's exile to the Babylonians in the 6th century BC under Nebuchadnezzar. When the Babylonians captured Jerusalem in 587 BC, there were some Jewish leaders who counseled for some kind of underground resistance. Let's continue fighting. Let's continue resisting. God sent a message through the prophet Jeremiah and warned his people to take a different approach. Jeremiah 29, verses 6 through 8. God said to the people, "Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there in Babylon. And do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream." In other words, all these other prophets were saying, "We need to resist. God's going to give us victory. We need to keep fighting." And Jeremiah standing up and said, "Wait a minute, God's telling me otherwise." Of course, that made Jeremiah a really popular person, don't you know? He actually got a lot of harassment as a result of that stand. What God was saying here, when God's people found themselves living under an ungodly government, they were called to, first of all, live their lives as normally as possible. Give your children in marriage. Have grandchildren. Live your life. Secondly, they were called to be good citizens and good neighbors. Pray for the prosperity of the city you're exiled in. Remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago, pray for those who persecute you, who are seeking your bad. People were also called to, this is most important, trust God and in his plan. Even in exile, trust God and in his plan. We see a similar approach taken by the earliest Christians. Living under this ungodly Roman Empire, when persecution is sporadically breaking out in various places. In the middle of the second century, a former philosopher who became a believer named Justin Martyr wrote to the emperor Antoninus Pius, and he wrote to him pleading for him to stop the persecution of Christians. And this among some of the arguments he made, this is part of it. Listen to this. He told the emperor, quote, "And more than all other men, we are your helpers and allies in promoting peace. Seeing that we hold this view, that is alike impossible for the wicked, the covetous, the conspirator, and all the virtuous to escape the notice of God, and that each man according to everlasting punishment or salvation according to the value of his actions." So in other words, he tells the emperor, hey, you're looking for good citizens. You won't find any better citizens than we believers. Okay, because we believe in right and wrong, and we believe that we're going to give an account to a holy judge. He went on to say later, "And everywhere we, more readily than all men, endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary, as we've been taught by him," by Jesus. "For at that time, some came to him and asked him if one ought to pay tribute to Caesar. And he answered, 'Tell me, whose image does the coin bear?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And again, he answered them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Whence to God alone we render worship, but in other things we gladly serve you, acknowledging you as kings and rulers of men, and praying that with your kingly power you may be found to possess also sound judgment.'" So he tells the emperor, "We're praying for you, emperor. We're pulling for you. We're praying for you. We're hoping God blesses you. We hope that he gives you wisdom to help you rule this great empire." When's the last time you prayed for a president that wasn't of your own party? That's how the early Christians saw themselves and their role in this empire that in many cases was seeking to drive them out. And if the emperor refused to treat Christians fairly, Justin responded, "But if you pay no regard to our prayers and frank explanations, we shall suffer no loss, since we believe, or rather indeed are persuaded, that every man will suffer punishment in eternal fire according to the merit of his deed, and will render account according to the power he has received from God, as Christ intimated when he said, 'To whom God has given more, of him more will be required.'" So Justin is saying, "Emperor, hey, we want to be good citizens, but we're trusting in God, not you. Our money says, 'In God we trust.'" As followers of Christ, we affirm that statement. But do we? Do we really trust in God? Do we still trust God when our side loses at the ballot box? Do we trust in God when our side loses at the judge's bench or in the legislature? What does our reaction say about what we are really trusting in? Are we so desperate to win victory for our political side that we will wreck our witness for the cause of Christ? Are we more concerned about whether someone votes Democrat or Republican than whether they vote for Jesus? And what do our priorities reveal about the answer to that question? Do we trust God enough to live our individual lives as faithfully for his sake as possible, no matter what everyone around us is doing? Do we trust him enough to be good citizens and good neighbors, to reach out and try to bless others in our community? Do we trust him enough that we trust him to work out his plan, whether through the political system or in spite of the political system? Folks, I'm here to tell you, political movements are going to come and go. Nations rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will last forever. What are you invested in today? Where is your priority today?
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the media ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.